So, listen, we need to talk. Maybe one of the scariest phrases you could ever hear from another person. Because typically when that is coming out, there's been something that everyone's been thinking for a while, that's needed to be talked about for a while, no one's uttered a word, and now finally it's time to talk about it. This is what you might call an elephant in the room. When I was very young, my father decided to purchase something that he saw on TV, and it was an as-seen-on-TV revolutionary product called the Flowbee. And at the point in time, my father was a full-time college student, my mother was working, and we wouldn't say the Miller family was exactly rolling in the dough, but for some reason he thought this was like the perfect item that would change everything for us. So he purchased it online, and sure enough, it came in. And this item attaches to the end of your vacuum cleaner, and it cuts your hair. So what happens is it sucks your hair up into whatever length guard you put on it into a little box that has cutting blades, and it's perfect. It'll cut your hair to whatever length you want. This would save us a ton of money. We'd never have to go back to the salon again. So as soon as the Flowbee arrived at the house and came inside, from the get-go, there was tensions because everyone in the room felt like they knew this is not a good idea. But Phil Miller was excited and giddy that the Flowbee had actually come in. So sure enough, we had a little get-together. All the cousins came over for this grand entrance of the Flowbee and for everyone's haircut to be done. And sure enough, as the haircuts were taking place, every child cried the entire time. Because typically, when you get your haircut, you don't have a vacuum cleaner sucking right next to your head as it's going down. Now, everyone's hair was cut at the very end. Everyone had the worst haircut known to man. And something had to be done. And so my mother and I both went to my dad and said, listen, the elephant in the room is the Flowbee's got to go. And sure enough, on its maiden voyage, it was the last time the Flowbee never sailed again. It was the very end of all of it. Chances are, if you're in the room this morning, you've had some kind of circumstance in your life as well, where you've had a situation, a circumstance, where everyone knew something, but nobody was saying anything. There was an elephant in the room where there shouldn't have been a conversation, but everyone was working overtime to make sure that they were unaware of the situation. This is what you might call an elephant in the room. I contend that for all of us in this room, it'd be better for us to enter into these conversations rather than continue to avoid them. I mean, even though it's difficult for a moment in time, that circumstance, that situation may be better in the end by having the conversation. Now, the elephant in the room, this whole kind of idea is not a new idea. This is very, very old. In fact, centuries old, I'm sure. People have, for a very long time, had conversations that need to be approached, but decided rather to avoid it. Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, has his own elephant in the room that he begins to address, beginning in chapter 8. It's a bit of a sticky situation, and he has a conversation with those within a city called Corinth. A little context to this conversation, it really kind of fleshes things out. There was a city called Corinth that had an early church that was beginning there, and Paul was writing a letter to them to encourage them in all kinds of ways. But kind of on the broader picture, in Jerusalem, there was a group of poor Christians in Jerusalem who were going through a very difficult time when that letter was written because of a famine and all kinds of other things, and they were really struggling. So in the first letter that Paul had written, 1 Corinthians, he brings up this campaign idea of raising money to help go back to Jerusalem to make a difference to help those who were suffering. The second letter is kind of a follow-up letter to the first, where he's again writing to the Corinthians, inviting them into the mix to be a part of this rescue effort to help those who are in need. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, here's what Paul writes to them. He says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty has welled up in rich generosity." Then he says this, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded," some versions say begged with us, "for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." So Paul begins this conversation with the Corinthians, that's who he's speaking to, but he immediately goes to another church in a place called Macedonia to have the conversation. Now again, a little background here, the Corinthian folks were very, very wealthy. That city rested right within a trade route, and they had this beautiful red wool that they had, and it made them a very wealthy people. And so as Paul writes to the wealthy people in Corinth, he says, first, you need to understand something. There's another church in Macedonia who's already given to this effort. Now the Macedonians were the Corinthians' arch rivals, and they were placed somewhere north in Greece, and they were known as the barbaric north. So when Paul mentions the Macedonians, every Corinthian would have known exactly who he's talking about. And these were not exactly people they were fond of. But he says to the Corinthians, I love what he says, "Their severe test of affliction, the Macedonians themselves were going through a very, very difficult time that had resulted in deep poverty. In fact, the literal translation for deep poverty is down to the depths poverty, literally rock bottom. So Paul's speaking to the Corinthians, those who had means, those who were favored, those who had things. And he says to them, there's this great effort to help those in Jerusalem. And I want you to understand something from the get-go. The Macedonians, who are already themselves in deep poverty, going through severe trial, they've already given to this effort. Ironically, a church who was suffering was the very first ones to step forward and do something about it. Which is ironic because typically, generosity, the greatest stumbling block to generosity is grief. Something going through a difficult time, generosity may be the last thing on their mind. So by chapter 8, you get the sense very quickly that Paul is sitting down with the Corinthians and looking them right in the eye and having a very frank conversation. And he's addressing an elephant in the room. He's saying to them, listen, there's great need in Jerusalem. And you need to know the people that you're not so fond of, the ones who are themselves in poverty, they've been the first ones to step up and do something about it. Maybe you could too. So here's the thing. Paul has no issue at all having this conversation with the Corinthians and basically saying the Macedonians' generosity is attached to their great faith, even in the midst of trial and suffering. My family, when I was in middle school, lived in Texas, and my parents worked with an organization called Mercy Ships. They were missionaries for many years. And Mercy Ships is a part of YWAM, if you've ever heard of YWAM, Youth of the Mission. And my parents didn't receive a paycheck from the missions organization they served with. All of the finances that we survived on came from folks from around the country who believed in our mission, believed what my parents were doing, and they would send checks each month to help us continue in the work that we were doing. And so we really, as a family, relied on faith, trusting that there were people who believed in what we were doing to be a part of it, and they would sacrificially give to us. Now, I remember one time when I was very young, and I didn't fully understand all this until I was much older, but even as a middle school kid, I remember there was a time where we had a bill that needed to be paid as a family, and we didn't have the money to pay it. And it was not till the end of the month that we might receive money again. The bill couldn't wait till the end of the month. I know you don't know what I'm talking about. So my parents decided they would pray about it and ask God that he would intervene and do something. In the middle of that month, my dad decided for whatever reason to go to the boxes where usually the checks would come, and sure enough, in the middle of the month, totally a miracle, there was a check that came in to the penny what we needed to pay that bill for that particular month. Even as a kid, as a middle school kid, my family was on the receiving end of generosity. I saw it firsthand. People who believed in the work that was happening, not just in Texas, but around the world that my parents were a part of, and I had the privilege to be able to watch that happen. This is something the Macedonian people, they get. They understand the opportunity and the grace, as is said in verse 1, to be able to give to something to make a difference. The Corinthians, they need a little bit of help. And so Paul is having a frank conversation with them, addressing the elephant in the room. And so given all of this this morning, I want to take just a minute. I want to address an elephant in the room this morning as well. Typically within the church, there's a feeling or a misconception of the church overall that all the church wants is my money. And I've been in the church long enough to know this is very true, that people feel this way. And there are many contributions to this false impression, TV evangelists, some churches that have not stewarded the resources God has given them very well. But I want you to understand that the reason we are doing this series and speaking frankly about generosity and finances and giving is because, similar to the conversation that Paul is having with the Corinthians, we believe that we cannot separate our financial life from our spiritual life. Our financial life cannot be separated from our spiritual life. They are one and the same. We are fully physical beings, but we are also fully spiritual. Paul understands this. So as he speaks to the Corinthians, he realizes there is something that they could learn from being generous. I can't say it more plainly than this morning. Mount Horeb United Methodist Church does not need your money. We don't. In fact, if you look in the bulletin, you will see that week in and week out, there are so many generous people within this church that we have a surplus that runs month to month. And that's a beautiful thing. But I want you to know that because people are so generous, this surplus goes to make an impact worldwide. So just since 2010, okay, the past 8 years, we as a church have given away $6.1 million in missions and apportionments. $6.1 million to make an impact in our community and communities all over the world because of generosity. Over $500,000 worth of wells in the Sudan. because of generosity of this community. 215,000 last year to combat human trafficking in this community and in India. 30,000 just recently was given to Mission Lexington to help lower the poverty rate in our community in Lexington County. And this is all because of the generosity in this room and right across the way. Folks who understand that we are not just physical beings, we are spiritual as well, that our financial life is connected to our spiritual life and we can't divorce them from one another. So we don't need your money to keep the lights on. And I really want to stress this because we believe there is something much greater that happens when we are generous people besides just keeping the doors open of a church. The invitation to be generous is an invitation to walk in step with what God is doing in the world and in the end receive something yourself. So just like Paul, very frankly, as he addresses this need within the Corinthians and the Macedonians, Paul really understands that God doesn't have their hearts until he first has their bank accounts. He doesn't truly have their hearts until that bank account falls in line with the kingdom of God and the ways that it's spent. And to be honest with you, I'm still learning this. My wife and I have been married for 9 years, and 9 years ago, we made the decision to be generous people. We wanted to give to this church. We wanted to give out of the abundance that God would give to us, to those around us, to help. But I also want to be honest and say that beyond that, the rest of the money that we've been given, I've always had a hard time stewarding well. And if you were to look at my particular bank account, you might find that they don't always fall in line with my professed values. There's a lot of Chipotle there. There's a lot of Starbucks there. And too often, when we do this, we may find that our bank accounts, the way we spend our money is not with a kingdom lens, but maybe it's wasteful or it's perhaps even selfish. And I think that Paul would remind us that whatever God has given us, whatever we have, whether it's much or whether it's little, God has given it to us to steward in a way that expresses our great faith in him and the way that we use it. You see, generosity is not first and foremost a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the heart. Giving and serving is a matter of the heart first and foremost. Look at the very first line that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he says this: the Macedonian people, in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of their deep poverty, they saw this opportunity to give as a grace from God. A grace from God. You see, giving should be a response of grace and not a requirement of guilt. It's not a guilt trip. It's a revelation of the grace that's been given to us. For instance, I love to give my wife gifts. I've never been the guy that buys roses or cut flowers, and if you are, that is totally fine. But to me, they're dying already, so I don't do that. What I typically do is I buy orchids. This is kind of my thing. My wife and I have a little thing. And so occasionally, I'll buy an orchid. I'll bring it to her, and I'll give it to her. And if she were to look at me and smile and say, "Thanks, honey, for that orchid. It's so beautiful." And if I were to respond, "Listen, I decided I better get it now because I was feeling a little bit guilty. It's been a while, and so I don't like feeling guilty, and so I'm resetting the shot clock a bit." If I were to say that to her, that orchid would come directly at my forehead within the time my words were out of my mouth. Because my wife doesn't want gifts out of guilt. She wants gifts that are an expression of love. And I'm happy to do so. And the same thing is true when it comes to our generosity toward the work of God. Our God is not looking for guilt. Our God is looking for an opportunity for us to express the grace and the mercy that he's given to us by the way that we are generous back towards him. Too often when we give or we tithe out of guilt, we see someone else who maybe is giving 10% or perhaps above that. We feel like, well, I got to keep up with that. That's not the case. It's a response of grace. And so Paul continues this conversation in chapter 8 by saying this in verse 5. He says, "And they exceeded our expectations, the Macedonians. They gave themselves first of all to who? God. They gave themselves to God first, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything," do you hear Paul's little tone here? "Since you, Corinthians, you excel in everything, in faith and in speech and in knowledge and completing earnestness and the love we have kindled within you, see that you also exceed in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become what? rich. It's grace. So Paul lays it on pretty thick at the beginning of that, those verses. Don't you realize you've been excelling in everything we've asked of you? Make sure you also excel in your giving. And by the way, did you realize that the Macedonians, they have nothing, and they've given before you. So no pressure. But maybe you could step up to the table. But then Paul immediately goes right back to what? Grace. It's not about guilt. This is about grace. The grace that's been given towards us. What I've found in my life is I am the most healthy when I don't hoard things to myself, but I have an outlet of some kind for the blessings that come to me to be able to go to bless other people. Within Israel, there are two different seas. I'll show you a couple pictures. First, you have the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is teeming with 27 different species of fish. Along the shores, there's vegetation. It's full of life. And then you also have a different sea, which is the Dead Sea. And it's pretty much the exact opposite. There's no life there. It's so salty. It's so toxic. Both seas are fed by the exact same river, by the Jordan River. So as the Jordan River first flows into the Sea of Galilee, that's where all the life is. And the only difference between these two bodies of water is, guess what? An outlet. The Sea of Galilee, as water comes in, there's a place for the water to leave and continue on. And eventually it flows into the Dead Sea. With the Dead Sea, it stops there. It rests there. It has no way to be released, no way for an outlet of any kind. And you have life in one, and in the other you have nothing. This is true in my life. I've experienced this. When I have an outlet of some kind for me to take the blessings from God and pass it on to others, what I've found in my life is when I begin to let go of my stuff begins to let go of me. When I begin to no longer hoard these things, but instead let myself be a conduit to bless other people, it changes the way that I see everything that I have and the blessings that God has given me. And so here's the thing, even just in this room this morning, this one room, there are enough resources here to radically transform the complexion of Lexington County, just right here. And I honestly believe God intends to. Our church itself, we have set all kinds of audacious goals over the years, and God has always done them and exceedingly more because of the generosity of our people. One of our goals in the next 5 to 10 years is to lower the poverty rate in our county by 10%. That is a huge goal, but it is totally possible. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of that. I want the outlet in my life to actually contribute to that good work, to be a part of what God is doing. There's a story in the Gospels where Jesus encounters a man who's only known as the rich young ruler. And this man comes to speak with Jesus and have a conversation with him. When he comes to Jesus, he says, "Jesus, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This was a common question, a common discussion within Jewish culture. How do I inherit eternal life? Essentially, this man is saying, "Jesus, how do I really live? How do I really express and experience life to the fullest?" And you know the story, perhaps. Jesus says to him, "Go and sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." Because Jesus understood this man's heart. He knew this man was more in love with his stuff than he was with the things of God. And so Mark chapter 10, verse 22 is the end of the story, and it says this. At this, when Jesus makes this comment, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And the story ends there. You don't see Jesus chase after him and be like, "Hey, listen, that was a lot to ask. Come on back, let's have a discussion. We can talk about this." Jesus lets him go. Because he realized this man has things that he could never let go of to experience life to the full. The man walked away sad. Some of the most joyful times in my life, some of the most free times in my life, most purposeful times in my life have been times where I've lived as a generous person. When my wife and I have actually said, "Hey, listen, let's take this money and we're going to do something with this and bless someone." It just feels right. It just feels like something that God would want us to do as a conduit, as an outlet. But Paul's not done yet. He continues the conversation in chapter 8 and verse 10 when he says this, "And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter, Corinthians. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so." He reminds them that you brought this up last year. And so this letter is to remind you of the work that you said you would do. "Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At this present time, your plenty will supply what they need. Listen to this. So that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written. He goes on to quote. This is an interesting conversation. Paul says to them, listen, at this present time, your abundance, your blessing could meet their incredible need in Jerusalem. Well, that makes sense. I mean, what do the haves have to offer the have-nots? And the answer is a ton. There's a ton to offer the have-nots. I mean, even at this church, we have 25-plus children in our after-school program that every single week, there's a caring adult from this church or another student in this church who invest in their life, who meet physical needs through friendship and tutoring and food and skills. We have a lot to offer. There is every single weekend backpacks that leave this church and go and are given to children in our community who maybe will not have a meal at home at all on the weekend unless we provide it for them. We have a lot to offer. My son Eli, I'm so proud of him, has decided to start a cinnamon roll business. So he makes cinnamon rolls, he sells them for $5. And just this week, from the money he raised, he brought $50 to Janice and gave it to her and said, listen, this is for the backpack ministry. Because he wants to help. He doesn't think it's right that kids shouldn't have food to eat on the weekend when he does. We have a lot to offer. In India, in Haiti, Fairbanks, Alaska, West Virginia, Houston, Texas, Samoa, the coastal areas of the Carolinas, and many other places worldwide, we have a lot to offer. And we're doing it. Because we believe that God has a purpose for our generosity. But maybe what's most shocking about what Paul says here is in verse 14. After he says that your abundance will meet their need, then he says their abundance will meet your need. What is he talking about? He just went on a rampage saying they had nothing, but their abundance will meet your need. So what can the have-nots offer the haves? What can they offer the haves? And this morning I would say maybe more than we think. Maybe more than we think. In high school, my family had moved to the Dominican Republic for 6 months to serve in an organization in a city called Jarabacoa, right in the center of the Dominican. And right before we had moved there, a hurricane had come through and had ravaged a lot of the island. And there was a small town outside of the city that we lived in called Boma that used to have a road to it, but the road was washed out and many houses were washed away that were closer to the river. We had made friendship with a guy named Enrique and his family, who's kind of like the acting mayor of this little community out there. And so I was homeschooled along with some of my cousins that lived there in the Dominican. So we decided one weekend that we would take a couple motorcycles, a chainsaw, and a big frame that would go around some wood to cut planks. And we would drive out in these motorcycles, the only way you could get there, and spend 3 days there cutting planks out of these logs. Every day we'd walk down to the river and we'd roll these big logs out. They were floating down from upriver, roll them onto the beach. We'd let them dry and then we would cut them planks over and over all day long so they could help rebuild their homes. We went there expecting to serve. We went there out of our abundance, out of our generosity to help. But what most blew my mind is every single night after we had worked all day long, Enrique and his family, they would make us a meal. We would sit down in his home. He'd make us coffee. We'd play dominoes till it was too late. The coffee was very strong. We would never sleep. But it was some of those beautiful times of my life where I watched folks that we came to serve, feeling like we were the haves and they were the have-nots. And walking away realizing I had received much more than I ever brought to Boma. To be honest with you, my life was changed in Boma in a lot of different ways. A lot of the reasons that I do what I do today, a lot of the reasons when I get up in the morning and I don't feel like living this life the way that I do and I decide I have to, because I've seen what it takes to help those who are in need and I've seen the benefits that come from being a generous person. You want to know the reward of being someone who's generous? You become a generous person. That within itself is the reward. You become that kind of person and you engage in the work of God. In chapter 8, Paul couches everything that he says in verse 9 when he says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Philippians 2 said that Jesus laid aside heaven, the riches of heaven. He gave it all up to come and walk this earth in obedience. Philippians says obedience all the way to the cross. So Jesus gave it all, his very life, that we might experience life to the full. It's about grace. It's not about guilt. It's about Jesus giving up what he had, his riches, to become impoverished, that we might become rich beyond just a bank account or a 401k. And so this morning, we're going to take communion with one another as we remember and reflect on the grace and the mercy that's been given to us by Jesus. I'd like to invite those who are going to come and assist in communion this morning, if you come forward now. As we remember the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Christ, we come and we fully embrace and accept the grace that's been given to us so that we might be a conduit of grace to others and to give back to others. Christ, our Lord, invites all to his table, all who love him, who earnestly repent of their sins and seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another and receive the grace of God. Would you respond with me? Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors. We have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you reflect for just a moment on the grace that's been given to you by Jesus? So hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love towards us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you all are forgiven. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was in the upper room with his friends having a meal, and he took the bread from the meal and he lifted it up before them and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that will be broken for you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And he took the cup and he lifted it before them and he said, "This is my blood that will be shed for the forgiveness of sins for you and for many." Jesus' broken body and his shed blood is the grace that he's given to us that has made us rich. So may this, would you pray with me, may this bread be to us the body of Christ, this cup, the blood of Christ to us today as we reflect on the grace given to us by Christ. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.